So just as I alluded to in the prayer, I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. That is page 1085 of your pew Bibles. Acts 6, 1 through 7. We've concluded the, I would say, pretty exciting story of some of these trials that have happened at the beginning of the book of Acts. The apostles are sort of in this cycle of preaching and ministering in Jesus' name. They've healed a man who was lame. You might recall that great line they spoke to him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And the man does just that, running through the temple courts. And then the cycle seems to go that there is opposition to this activity, and so the apostles have been arrested twice by now in this story of Acts. They've been put under trial and told not to preach in Jesus' name, and in both cases, after both trials, they are let go, and returning to the church, they are rejoicing. I love the passage that precedes this, where they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. What a different reaction to persecution than we see often in our world today. Rejoicing that they would be worthy to be counted or to suffer dishonor. And so they continue every day in the temple from house to house. They did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ, the Christ, is Jesus. And so things shift a little bit today towards the functioning of this fledgling church. And as I said in the prayer, it could seem just like a very basic, almost administrative passage, kind of how the structure or organization of the church needs to be set up, both in the first century and in the 21st century. But we're going to find that there's a lot of truth for today for all of us, not certainly just for those who serve in ordained ministry. So we'll start with verse 1 of chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that is Greek, the Greek women, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And by the way, the word for distribution is diakonon. And so that's where we get our word for deacon from. So because the widows were being neglected in the daily service of care for these women, the diakonon. So, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, meaning they had a congregational meeting, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Permanus, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, meaning a man who was not Jewish. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, which is still what we do today. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this situation where people are getting upset with one another because the Hebrew widows are getting more attention than the Greek widows is one that has a lot to teach us about how churches functioned, not just in this day, but in our day as well. Satan is active in all kinds of ways against the church. There are a number of ways that Satan has worked already against the church in the days of the apostles, we've heard stories of persecution, intimidation, of them being arrested unjustly, beaten up, thankfully released, but that won't always be the case, as we find in Stephen's story, which is next. And so that persecution and intimidation continues today. That's the kind of overt opposition that Satan has against the church. But now we find an example where Satan is at work, to some extent, internally in the church, among the church people, that there is a division in the gathering. Compared to things like persecution and false teaching and lying about how much money is given to the church, as Ananias and Sapphira had done earlier, this doesn't seem like all that much of a danger, does it? There's apostles getting arrested and beaten up, put in jail, and then we have this kind of normal story of some people who are disagreeing because they feel like they're getting neglected by the daily distribution. The apostles very wisely recognize that this is also a serious matter. They realize that this has just as much potential to halt the advance, the progress of the church, as some of those external things, and so they pursue a solution that will effectively put an end to the issue. They see it as important. It's not just a minor thing, but the fellowship, the unity of the church, truly matters. So the apostles demonstrate their wisdom in a number of ways in these verses, and each of them have sort of an immediate application for how we live as Christians today and how we respond to conflict today, how we even make decisions day to day as well. So we'll look at three principles that we can pull from this passage and spend most of our time on the first principle and then move pretty quickly through numbers 2 and 3. The first principle we can learn from this text is that every problem we face requires a spiritual and practical solution. So, again, we think of the problem here. The Greek widows are being neglected. To some people, they think only about the practical side of that issue. We need to get food, we need to show more care to these Greek widows. They look only at the practical side of things. What has to get done in order to fix this? But maybe for others, they would look only at the spiritual side of what is happening. They would say something like, the leaders of the church don't care enough about these Greek widows as they do about the Jewish widows. Their hearts need to be more full of compassion for these women who are suffering just like these other women. And so they look more at the spiritual side of the situation. And how we see the problem will determine the kind of solution that we propose. And so if somebody sees only the spiritual side, the solution is just a spiritual solution. We need to pray that this thing would get worked out. And maybe if we pray hard enough, God will change some people's minds and they'll go and take care of that. Or maybe those who would look at the spiritual side would say, well, the widows need to learn more patience. They need to be more forgiving. Somebody needs to repent, perhaps, for neglecting them, but they also need to be more gracious in being members of this church. But if the matter is just practical, the solution will only be practical and neglect those spiritual matters as well. Perhaps somebody would say the men that we get to address this matter should be organizers. They should be people who get things done. And once we figure out a better distribution system, the problem is solved. We can move on. But the passage and our experience in the church, and really our experience in all our moral decision-making, reveals that the problem is spiritual and practical, and therefore the solution must be spiritual and have practical sides to it as well. So did you notice that there are qualifications for the men who are going to respond to this crisis in the church? The apostles ask the church to present them with some men who are wise, who are not just capable of figuring a few things out organizationally, but they must be full of the Spirit. That gets to some of the spiritual side of the solution that they see they need. So it's not enough that they can just get things done. It's not enough that they would just be pragmatic or practical. They also need to know the will of God. They need to recognize who Christ is as Lord if they're going to serve in the church in a way that will bring Christ the glory that he's due. So these men will need to keep their antenna tuned for spiritual issues and not just practical matters. They need to remember that every trouble they face has an underlying spiritual component to it that must be understood and addressed. And just looking at things on the surface won't fully solve a problem. So this short story illustrates the wisdom of the apostles as they led the church in its infancy. The truth is that there is a spiritual and a practical side to every problem and therefore every solution that we could face in life, everything that we encounter in our nation, everything that we encounter in our world that is a problem, sort of a breakdown of peace or of something that's not working correctly. There is a practical side to it that gets a lot of attention in our culture. But each thing has spiritual undertones as well. It's tempting for Christians, especially leaders in the church, to focus on only one side at the expense of the other. This happens whenever we separate these two attributes that are required for good leadership and decision making. Perhaps churches might be tempted to say, we need to get more done as a church, and so we need just really successful businessmen are really the main kinds of people that we want in charge. Or on the other side, you could have the emphasis only on the other, where you'd say we just need people who pray but maybe haven't accomplished all that much in their life. And so, something as simple as the distribution of food to widows makes us see that even the minutiae of ministry requires spiritual insight as well as they say, taking care of business, getting things done. But why does such a simple thing require spiritual leadership? Why did they have to find men who were full of the Spirit to, as they said, wait on tables? Well, because the problem went deeper than just the distribution of food. They recognized that accurately. The widows were hurt by this. Their families were struggling because of this. The widows' sense of unity, their sense of belonging in the church, was threatened because things weren't working correctly. And so it isn't as though they could just fix the practical side of the issue, make sure everyone gets enough food, and then we forget about addressing the hurt that was caused by the mistakes that were made. And if we stop only at the practical side, it's likely the problem resurfaces like a weed that wasn't pulled out by its roots. If we think only about the spiritual side of things, no one understands what changes need to be made, and people's growth, their progress, is disrupted. A spiritual solution with no practical follow-through reveals that it's really no solution at all. That's what James 2 tells us when, again, thinking about providing for our neighbors in some practical ways. It isn't enough just to say, go and be well fed, says James. But we learn here, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, does it say, throw up a prayer for them? No, that is part of the equation, the spiritual side. One of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, the spiritual side by itself, that does not have works, is dead. So, applying this to our own lives and how we think about our decision making, how do you think about your future? Your future, maybe a job that you're going to have, thinking about, or what you'll do in retirement, the future of the church, future of your family. When I ask that question, how do you think about the future, what comes to mind first? The practical side, what am I going to do? What am I able to do? how much money do I need in order to survive? Or does it go maybe a little bit more towards the spiritual side? How am I going to be kept by God, grow in faith, be peaceful, be hopeful? You can see there, as we think about something as simple as the future, we need to consider both spiritual and practical matters. Instead of needing knowledge about the distribution of food, you need to figure out what you're going to do with your life. And like the situation in Acts 6, this could seem on the surface to some like just a practical matter. You need to earn some money, or you need to make sure your savings looks good for what you are going to be doing this year. You need to seek a job that you like, perhaps. But then there are also these spiritual considerations to the scenario as well. It isn't enough to simply ask what you want to do. You need to consider your spiritual gifts, the will of God, and where He's calling you. But neither do you want to over-spiritualize, because you need to make a certain amount of money to live. You need to provide for a family, if you have a family. And so the practical side should also apply to some very straightforward questions. Do you think you could actually do the job that you're thinking about? Do you think you could actually complete the plans that you're thinking about executing and starting? The apostles asked that of Stephen and the first deacons. Can these men do the job reasonably well? Maybe not perfectly, but reasonably well. Now, this is something that pastors have to ask before we start going to seminary. Is that something that I think I could actually do? It's something that you need to ask before you get married. You know, you think, is it something that I could reasonably enter into and do well? If something as simple as overseeing the distribution of food requires leaders who were full of the Spirit, then any time you have an important decision to make, any time you think of a career change or who you're going to date or where you send your kids for school or how to think of retirement, should include counsel from people who are seeing the spiritual and the practical sides, not just one or the other. So the last sub-point here on this first point, which is kind of the main idea, is that we need to adopt the same requirements as the apostles when filling leadership roles in the church, no matter how trivial that job may be. They set forth some good criteria for leadership roles in the church. I would love to hear a conversation that goes like this someday. Somebody says, we need someone to make cupcakes for VBS. And the person responds, well then, we better find someone who is full of the Holy Spirit and can bake really well. Or, we have some spots we need to fill in the nursery, and it's an important job, caring for our little ones. Well, then we've got to find some people who are full of the Holy Spirit with the gift of compassion and hospitality, and patience, dealing with those little ones. Love for them. You could see there, it's not just plugging in people into the holes, the ministry opportunities that we have, but there's a spiritual element to it. I love that description of those first deacons, people who were full of the Holy Spirit. So, if serving food required men who were full of the Holy Spirit, then we can apply that same requirement to the important jobs that are happening in the church as well. All our work is spiritual in nature and can result in people knowing Jesus more fully, whether it's in the nursery or around some tables at Vacation Bible School serving hot dogs and watermelon, or standing behind the pulpit and preaching. It's all spiritual in nature. Point number two, and again, most of what I want to focus on I've already said, but the second precept that we could gather from the story is that not every person is gifted or responsible to solve every problem. Sometimes people who are very involved in church can feel the weight of the whole church is on them. And so a problem comes up, and they think, I've got to be the one to solve it regardless of my spiritual gifts, my practical abilities, or maybe even my spiritual health right now. So the apostles recognize that they're gifted and called by Christ to what do they say, pray and preach the word. That's what they need to devote their time to. And that will then, de facto, exclude them from doing certain other things. We can't be devoting our time to waiting on tables because we have this other responsibility and this calling and gifting. Now, I want to be really clear as we think about this point. This is not a story that tells us some people, like the apostles, have spiritual work to do and other people do practical kinds of things in the church. All of it has spiritual and practical elements to it, whether it's preaching, ministry of the word and prayer, or, like I said, baking cupcakes for Vacation Bible School. We learn in this passage that every person who is called to lead has spiritual and practical gifts and responsibilities that are hopefully in line with the task at hand. So whether you're called to preach and pray or organize the distribution of food for widows or serve a nursery or children in worship or on a committee, every task is simultaneously spiritual and practical. It's not a question of which job is holier or more important. It's a question of remaining focused on serving Christ, using your ability in that sphere. So the church should function in the same way today, where no one person is responsible to solve all of the church's problems. Generally, a pastor like me has a similar kind of calling to the apostles did, certainly in this passage, where it's my role to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. And so for me this past week, that included ministry of the word to children as I taught Bible stories. And of course that includes preaching and Bible, teaching the catechism to youth and so forth. So that is my focus, and I even like to think that the podcast has a role in that Zach and I do. And that's the role God has called me to, but then that doesn't mean that my role is any more important than any other person's role in the church. It's different, but it's no more important. Each of you has a spiritual gift. Each of you has an important role to play in the kingdom of God and in this church in particular. Each of you has some knowledge that God wants you to share, to use, to activate in service of other people. You can do things that other people cannot do. I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that is healthy, where people are using their gifts, and I'm seeing people do things I could never do. Some of you might wonder what that is. I often like to say, if you can look at something for about 10 seconds and know whether it's really good or it's off just a little bit, whether that's a car engine, for me it's a sermon, or the organizational way that something is set up, or somebody's own life and their emotions. Some people are oblivious to that kind of thing, and other people can say, wow, that person was struggling today. That reveals part of your spiritual gift and where God is calling you to go. If you can look at something in 10 or 15 seconds or maybe a minute and say, that isn't quite right, that doesn't mean that you have just a critical spirit and you go with that, but hopefully it means that you have some knowledge about that thing that God wants you to use. So this passage reminds us that each part of the body has equal value, and we are gifted differently, but we need to trust one another to fulfill those roles in building up of the body. I think that this can go really wrong when this is not remembered. A church, the unity in a church can be fractured and ruined so quickly. When people start to think, because that person didn't come to the ministry I lead, they're no good. Because that person didn't do this thing that I think is really important, even if it's not in their gifting to do that, then you're going to be critical and even bitter towards that person. That could have happened in this scenario, right? the Greek and the Hebrew widows, or especially the Greek widows who were being neglected, could have been angry that the apostles weren't the ones who were participating in the daily distribution of food, thinking wrongly that it was their responsibility to do everything in the church. This passage very helpfully corrects that impulse to judge where people aren't doing the things that I think they should be doing regardless of their abilities. So you see this a lot with care for the poor in different ways. If people think, I think the most important thing to care for the poor is to provide food for them. Some other person might say, I think the most important thing to care for the poor is to get involved with the city council. And then the one person on the city council says to the person who's providing food for them, well, what you're doing doesn't matter as much as what I'm doing. No, they have different callings, different spheres. And to be not just accepting of that, but even to celebrate those differences is how the church should function. So point three, as we start to wrap up. These believers show by their actions that they trust God and they trust one another with the situation. They trust one another to follow through. So when the church is functioning as God is intending and people are working together, apostles and deacons, in our context, pastors, elders, deacons, members, committee members, musicians, when people are working together with one another under Christ, for Christ's name, people are built up in faith, and it is a good place to be. So what I really like about the apostles' handling of the issue is that they realized Jesus is the head of the church, and they entrust these men who are following Jesus to solve the issue. If they believe that they're the head of the church, then they have a difficult time letting go of that responsibility, I would guess. But they show that they trust the Spirit, they trust the Spirit's activity in the lives of Stephen and the other deacons, and maybe they follow up to find out how things are going, but overall, they trust them. And every Christian leader needs this reminder. Every Christian leader, I think especially of our council, needs this reminder that I, as the pastor, I am not in charge. That the council, even, is not, you would say, in charge, but that we have a role to play in the church. We have a type of authority, but that doesn't necessarily mean that those who are in authority need to exercise that authority in all the minutiae of the functioning of the church. We can trust God and the people he has called. So people who remember this can let Christ do his work in people's lives without their constant intervention, their need to control the situation. The apostles were giving up some of their control in the story, weren't they? It's probably a little bit of a sacrifice to give up some control, and they ordain these leaders, and if they wanted to hold on to that authority, they would not have brought Stephen and the other deacons on. But they're following Christ's leading and saying, this is a good place for you to serve in a way that we cannot. A very wise pastor once told me, and I want to tell you today, you are an instrument to be used by God. Nothing more and nothing less. An instrument to be used in the hands of God. An instrument created for a purpose. That's what we were talking so much with our Vacation Bible School kids this week. An instrument made by God for a purpose. The purpose generally is to bring glory to Christ, but the purpose specifically will be different from one person to the next. To live in the church and to serve him in particular ways that you're gifted to do. So, what is the result of this service? We can look at verse 7 very quickly as what happens when people are living in community in a church that is healthy, where people are using their gifts and serving, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many people a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So this is a church where people receive spiritual blessing. It is a church where things are practically working well. It's a church of disciples who are empowered by God and who are remaining focused on the task He's called them to do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.